Thank you. Josh probably, I think he told you, but we are going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our series. But as you're turning there, I want to read from an actual ABC News online report. This really happened. It really happened. In October of 2005, an elderly man passed away while sitting in his parked car in the city of Melbourne, Australia. He remained there several days before his body was found and identified by city officials. However, after the man's death, and 2 days before the discovery of his body, a police officer gave him a parking ticket and attached it to the windshield of his car. The head of the Maroondah City Council later apologized for the incident, saying, "It must be just so sad for the family, and we extend our sincere sympathies to them." I would want those sincere sympathies expressed to me as well. He added, quote, "It is simply a case of the parking officer not noticing." That is an understatement. The officer in the story failed in his responsibility to the public, not by intentionally hurting this family or prolonging their grief, but simply by not noticing. Not noticing the obvious. Not noticing the obvious can be detrimental. Not noticing the obvious can be tragic. And as we continue our study in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we come to a text in which the Corinthians clearly were guilty of not noticing the obvious. And the results were serious indeed. So look with me as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now clearly the Corinthians did not notice what was all too obvious to Paul. Gross immorality was occurring in their midst, and they were oblivious to the seriousness of this sin. They were oblivious to the nature of sin. They were oblivious to the effects of sin. They were oblivious to their responsibilities towards this sin. Now, how kind of God to us to protect us from such a similar failure. God has provided this text for us that we might not fail to notice. That we might not fail to notice the seriousness of sin. That we might not fail to notice the effects of sin. That we might not fail to grasp our responsibility as a church, as Covenant Life Church, in dealing with sin. Now, this text is not just an isolated incident from 2,000 years ago. This text is for us. And this text places a claim on us. It places a claim on Covenant Life Church today. And this is what I believe that claim to be. This is how I would sum up the claim of this text for us. The pursuit of purity is the church's sacred responsibility. The pursuit of purity is the church's sacred responsibility. It is Covenant Life Church's sacred responsibility. This text that we just read is really a call to us. It is a call to Covenant Life Church to cherish the purity of the church, to labor for the purity of the church. So let me ask, how important is the purity of Covenant Life Church to you? Let's pray together as we begin and ask God to help us cherish this purity and to prepare us to labor for this purity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how very gracious you are to give to us your very words in Holy Scripture. How faithful you are, not just to provide words on paper, Lord, but to speak to us through your word, to inform our minds, shape our hearts, transform our lives through your word. Father, we desperately need you to do just that today. So please come. Address us. And please help me, a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, we came to the end of chapter 4 and the end of a long, sustained argument that Paul had been making to the Corinthians that began in chapter 1, verse 10 and ran through the end of chapter 4. When we get to chapter 5, there is a transition here. And Paul begins now, for the rest of this letter, to take up specific issues within the church. For the next few chapters, he's going to take up specific problems within the church. And what he does for us in the first two verses is to lay out the circumstances that the rest of the chapter is going to teach and address. So let's look at the circumstances. He gets a report either from Chloe's people, we saw them referenced in chapter 1, or maybe this group of men that we see in chapter 16 that come to Paul. But he gets a report about something in the church. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So it's a shocking report that comes to Paul, and it's supposed to be shocking to us as well. In the church, there is continuing an incestuous relationship between a man and his stepmother. That is what is in view here. It was not a minor infraction. It was not something that's unclear in Scripture. This particular sin was forbidden a number of times in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22 and 27, Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, all address incest and these types of sins. And not only that, but this sin was viewed as wrong and illegal even under Roman law, the standards of the society around. And pagans wouldn't even tolerate this kind of thing. Now, we read that and we're immediately aware, all right, bad things happening in Corinth, a bad sin. But what's striking about this text is that there are actually two sins that this chapter addresses. There's the obvious personal sin of the man, but there's the corporate sin of the church. Look at verse 2. And you, plural, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Please don't miss this in this text. The corporate sin of the church, in Paul's view, the way he is treating it within this chapter, it's really dealt with as more serious than the man's sin. Now, let's be clear. The personal sin of the man was appalling. Paul is disgusted. He is indignant, as we would expect him to be. But let's also be clear. His reaction to their tolerance exceeds his indignation over this man's sin. So the text before us is not ultimately about this man's sin, appalling though it might be. Supremely, what is in view in this text and what is in view for us is the lack of an appropriate response on the part of the church. I mean, not only did they not do anything about it, they were proud. Paul says, and you are arrogant. The term literally means you are puffed up. It's the same verb that we've already seen in chapter 4, verse 6, verse 18, verse 19. We're going to see it again in chapter 8 and chapter 13. You know that verse, knowledge puffs up. Well, they are puffed up. They're arrogant. What they should have done, what should have been obvious to them, but they obviously failed to notice, they were blinded once again by their pride. What they should have done was remove the man from the fellowship of the church. Verse 2b, let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, Paul says, they should have exercised church discipline. They should have confronted this man. They should have corrected him. They should have taken specific steps to address his sin. And note the balance in this text. Church discipline always has this two-sided impulse. First of all, you see there, they were to mourn. They were to mourn. So church discipline is never to be harsh. It is never to be self-righteous. It is never to look down the nose at others. It comes out of a heart of grief. So that's one edge of church discipline. But the other side, not only were they to mourn, they are to act. And so, church discipline is not sentimental. It's not compromising. It's not self-righteous. We grieve in instances like this, but it's also not sentimental and compromising. We take action. That's the dynamic of church discipline. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, and if you're visiting with us and you're not a Christian, you're probably thinking, whoa, did I pick a Sunday to come here? Turning people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. I was just here to take pictures of my grandbaby. We are so glad you are here. But this was just the next text in our series. So, but a few things, I'm sure, are more foreign to the mindset of our culture than the idea of church discipline. One of my former professors said, years ago in America, the most well-known verse among everyone, Christians, non-Christians alike, was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever, to use that King James language, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, so many people know that, Christian, non-Christian alike. Nowadays, the most well-known verse in the Bible is no longer John 3:16, it's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Though our culture loves that. Sadly, and even more tragically than that, church discipline is all too often foreign to the mindset of American evangelicalism, church in America. And given the consumerism of the American church and our propensity to package Christianity and market it and market it to the various tastes and preferences of different people, this chapter remains relevant. It remains all too relevant. It remains all too necessary. It's not to be relegated to first century Corinth. Now we, as a church, we're committed, as we know, if you're here and you're a member, we are committed to pursuing godliness together. And I'm just so grateful. Let me just say, I'm so grateful for the members of this church. I know of no church whose members in a more united way, in a more comprehensive way, pursue godliness. But within this pursuit, we are also committed, when necessary, to exercise biblical church discipline. Not because it's our preference, not because it's something pastors enjoy doing, but because the pursuit of purity is the sacred responsibility of the church. Now, the rest of this chapter is going to illustrate for us this scriptural mandate, and it's going to show us just what is involved in the process of church discipline as the church does pursue its own purity. So why is the church, why is Covenant Life Church to practice church discipline in our pursuit, in our godly pursuit of purity? I want to look at four reasons from this text, four reasons why we practice church discipline in our pursuit of godliness. We practice it, number one, we practice it first for the good of the sinner. For the good of the sinner. Look with me again at verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Hard to fall asleep when you're reading those words, isn't it? There are some challenging verses, I admit, but I think we can get at the meaning of them by considering a few key points, a few key items under this point. So we're still under heading number one, for the good of the sinner. But I want to look at just a couple of things here. First of all, the action. The action. They are to, what's the action? Deliver the man to Satan. Verse 5, deliver to man to Satan. Now, what does this mean? Well, we see the same kind of language. Paul uses it one other time in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where he says he handed over to Satan these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So both cases, the same thing is in view. Church discipline is in view. And the idea is this. When a person undergoes church discipline, he is not sort of, here, Satan, we hand him to you, and Satan just starts, you know, punching his body, punching, taking care of him. It's not that, but that when a person is removed from the fellowship of the church, they are in a very real way turned back out into the sphere of Satan. Now, Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, he calls Satan the god of this world. And he describes how he is at work to blind the eyes of the non-believing. And so, outside of the redeeming preserving grace of the church. People are vulnerable. In the sphere of non-believers, principalities and powers, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, still rule and still wreak spiritual destruction in the lives of non-believers. But in the church, it's different. In the church, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In the church, we are held tightly in the hand of Jesus. In the church, there is the experience of the blessings of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, transforming us from one degree of glory to another, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Outside the church, a person is excluded from the protection of God's redeeming grace. My friends, oh, let's not miss this. What great grace and blessing there is in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says in the previous chapter, chapter 3, that we are God's temple. Remember that? And the Holy Spirit dwells among us. Isn't it good to be in the house? We're in the house. And how terrifying it should be to us to think of being outside. This church is the dwelling place of God. The church, God, the Holy Spirit dwells inside believers individually. That's 1 Corinthians 6. But 1 Corinthians 3 says the entire church is the dwelling place of the Spirit. It's a privilege we should cherish and thank God for. Well, that's the action. That's the action. The next thing to consider is the result. The result, verse 5. For the destruction of his flesh. The man's delivered to Satan for, as the result, the destruction of his flesh. Now, many people think that this means physical suffering or maybe even death. He's going to be turned out and then he'll just die or he'll get sick or he'll undergo some sort of disease or something like that. But I don't think that's right because Paul never speaks of death this way. He never speaks of death as the destruction of the flesh. And given the redemptive goal of this thing that we'll look at in a moment, it just doesn't make sense. I think the best way to look at this is to take into account how Paul speaks of what he means by the word flesh. Flesh in Paul's writing means, in almost every case, it's a person's sinful orientation. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about describing believers, flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. He's not talking there about sort of two compartments inside you. One compartment, you know, is really good and has the spirit, and the other compartment's really bad and doesn't. And it's like you have, you know, two dogs inside you just fighting for control of you. You're a split personality. Oh, I don't know what I'm doing. That's not the biblical picture. We are new creations in Christ. But our redemption is not complete. And indwelling sin remains a real, vicious enemy. And we will never be free from the full effects of sin until our redemption is complete. And so a Christian can still walk by the flesh. So think of the flesh as a tendency, an inclination to sin. So when we're living by the flesh, we are oriented to ourselves. We've turned our back on God and we're just looking at this world as if God didn't exist. And so we are led about by our sinful tendencies and our sinful desires and our fleshly passions. We're just led around by those things. If we're walking by the Spirit, then we have our focus on God. We have a Godward orientation and we are bringing ourselves under the sway of the Spirit and we are sensitive to the Spirit's leadings and dictates and desires. We can live either way. So what's Paul expecting to happen in this guy? Well, I think he's expecting the destruction of this man's bent towards sin, his sinful inclinations, the ruling power of his sinful desires. Paul hopes, wants, prays that this man's fleshly passions and desires, really his love affair with the world, would be ended. He would be weaned off. Weaned away from the appetite for sin. That's the intended result. So that's the action, that's the result. Now, what's the purpose? The last thing we'll look at, end of verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the goal of church discipline. Repentance and restoration and forgiveness. And ultimately, on that day, ultimate salvation. So, why do we do church discipline? Because God loves sinners. And God leaves the 99 and goes after the one straying sheep. And he cares more about someone's soul than he does about their personal comfort at the moment. And so should we. So should we. So we practice it for the good of the sinner. Secondly, the second reason we're to practice church discipline, for the health of the church. For the health of the church. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So church discipline is not only redemptive for the person, it is every bit as much purifying for the church. It is purifying for the church. Paul uses the image here of leaven. In ancient times, you couldn't just go to the grocery store and buy a pack of yeast and make your bread. Leaven was a piece of the dough from 1 week that would be held over. They'd cook the rest of the dough in the bread. That would be held over for the next week, and they would keep it and add juices to it and so forth, and it would begin to ferment. And then when the next week's bread was made, this leaven, this leftover dough that had begun to ferment, would be put into the new dough, and then that fermentation would spread, and it would cause the new dough to rise. So the image, the analogy there is drawn between leaven and sin, because that's what sin does. It is of the nature of evil to spread. To proliferate. It is insidious. Sin is like cancer in the body of Christ. Your evil affects me. My evil affects you. Though we so often fail to recognize this. I've got two boys, 5-year-old Samuel, 3-year-old Benjamin, and we have regular times every week where I go, and we have what we call special time. And one of the things we love to do, one of the things they love to do especially, is just go to area parks. And I don't know where you grew up, but the area parks around here are nothing like what I grew up. You know, if I was lucky, I had a swing and a monkey bars. You go to our parks, and you've got forts and boats and rubber ground so you don't fall, and some parks have trains and carousels. I mean, your tax dollars at work, it's good. If you got to pay, it's good. There's a great park in Germantown called Adventure Park or Adventureland Park. I always forget the name of it. And in a few places in this particular park, it has these things. I wish I knew the name of it, but it has these, they're like ladders. But they are the rungs of the ladder, the steps of the ladder are wooden, but they're held together by chains. You know what I mean? And so some of them, sometimes they're vertical, sometimes they're horizontal. And so you're on these things, and you can picture them, they're held together by chains, and so the sides aren't steady. And so you climb the ladder, but you know the whole thing's moving, and then there'll be another one next, and you kind of take the step, and you move to the next one. Well, at the boat there at Germantown, leading down into the boat, there is one of these things, but it's horizontal. It goes along the ground, leading down into the hull of this play boat. And so you've got these wooden rungs held together by chains, and each of them is, they're all held together by chains, and then each one is connected by chains. And so what happens is, when you get on these things, and they're really hard, especially for a three-year-old and a five-year-old to kind of navigate their way down, and they're moving. And, you know, as soon as they get their balance, what I like to do is come up behind them. And on the very first one, they can't see me. You know, I'll just kind of kick it. And you just say, whoa, you see, they just got their balance. Don't. I am training them. I am building their coordination. I want them to be like their dad. I don't know what hit them. It's really cute. But you know, sin is like that. You are never on the ladder alone. You shake it, and the whole church feels it. You kick that rung, the whole church totters. That's true individually. You sin in your care group, in your family. Others feel it, don't they? But it's true of the whole church as well. You compromise, the whole church feels it. You pursue a pattern of sin, covenant life's weakened by that. You see this idea vividly in the Old Testament, don't you? Do you remember when Israel was just going into the Promised Land? They're beginning the conquest. And one man, Achan, held back some of the booty, some of the plunder. And he hid it in his tent. And what happened? The entire nation was conquered against Ai. You see this in the corporate prayers, men like Daniel, men like Ezra, men like Nehemiah, godly men, leaders among God's people, innocent. But yet they cry out to God, Lord, forgive our sin. We are guilty before you. They understood it. You really see it, and very relevant to our text, in the holiness code of Leviticus. There are these laws against people who pursue sexual immorality. And the text says this, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. If you don't take these people out of your midst, then the land will, and this is what it says literally, vomit out the whole nation of you. If you don't remove these people from your midst, the whole land will vomit out the nation. We as a church have a moral responsibility to every individual in this church. It was wonderfully pictured this morning in the child dedication, wasn't it? And the actions of each member affect this entire church. That's one reason we take fellowship here in Covenant Life so seriously. It's one reason we share our struggles and we ask for input and we pray for each other and we confess our sins to each other. We need each other. We're looking out for each other. We're protecting each other. Because if I knock that ladder, everyone feels it. And when church discipline becomes necessary in those rare occasions, we pursue it humbly, hopefully, patiently, lovingly, but we pursue it because it's not about one person. The health of Covenant Life is at stake. So when necessary, we pursue church discipline for the good of the sinner, for the health of the church. Number three, we exercise church discipline for the honor of the Savior. For the honor of the Savior. What's interesting about this text, we're talking about pursuing purity, and we do pursue purity as individuals, and we do that as a church. But something that this text doesn't lose sight of, and we shouldn't as well, is that the source of any virtue in our lives, the source of any spiritual accomplishment, the source of any gains in godliness that we make, derives not from this pursuit, not from these efforts, but rather from Christ's purifying work in our lives. Paul does something fascinating in verse 7. Look at what he says. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You see that? So get rid of it. Get rid of the evil, he says. But then look what he says. As you really are unleavened. You see what he says? It's not cleanse out the old leaven and oh, good for you. You're pure now. No, he says, cleanse out the old leaven because Christ has made you pure. He has cleansed you. He has sacrificed for you. He set you apart for noble, godly purposes. So be who you are. That's the nature of New Testament ethics. And he says, what made them pure? You really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Oh, I love that. And think about who he's saying this to. Oh, this Passover language, unleavened bread. He's talking to a bunch of former pagan Gentiles. But over and over again, Paul's pastoral strategy in this letter is to put them into the story. They are the inheritors of the history of Israel. And you know what he does? He puts us in the story as well. We're here. Just like those Passover lambs were sacrificed and their blood spread on the doorpost to protect the nation of Israel from the destroyer, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And his blood has delivered us from destruction. Isn't that rich? So we never look at church discipline apart from the gospel. We never look at church discipline apart from the gospel. And just as Israel celebrated their redemption year after year after year at the Feast of Passover, they celebrated their deliverance. What did they do? They cleaned out the leaven from their house. That was part of the celebration of the feast. They got rid of the leaven. And they were very particular about this. There's ancient literature that talks about how they would even search out mouse holes to make sure there was no leaven in the house. Well, now, in a similar way, so we celebrate our redemption. How? By getting rid of the leaven. By turning from sin. By pursuing the purity of our lives individually and our life together as a church. And so Paul pictures here the entire Christian life as one long feast. We're celebrating. How do we celebrate? We pursue purity for the glory of God. It's a joyful pursuit because, not because we're earning our salvation, but because we have been cleansed. Christ, our sacrifice, has died for us. And so we practice church discipline to honor the Savior. We want our lives, individually and corporately, to bear eloquent testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. When we purify our lives, when we pursue purity with each other, when we pursue biblical fellowship, do you know what we're doing? We are saying, Christ really has saved me. Christ's power really is at work in my life, transforming me. We do it for the honor of the Savior. Finally, we practice church discipline for the integrity of our witness. With the integrity of our witness. In verse 9, Paul refers to an earlier letter that he wrote. So what we call 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. There was another letter. And he refers to that letter. And here he is trying to clear up some misunderstandings of that earlier letter, or supposed misunderstandings. I think they understood what he meant. There could be some excuses being given here. But look what he says in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler. So he expands the list now. It's not only about sex. reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So here Paul makes a critical distinction between how we relate to people inside the church, believers, and how we relate to people outside the church. He doesn't want them to avoid non-believers. You can't do it anyway. So Paul is not trying to set up a separatist movement here. Let's all go out and buy farmland somewhere and not be contaminated by the world. No, Paul himself goes after these kind of people. We'll see in chapter 9, Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Paul loves non-believers. He's always looking for an opportunity to preach the gospel to non-believers. He's not saying don't associate with them. What is he saying? Don't associate with so-called brothers. Paul is not a spiritual isolationist. His concern is the integrity of the church's witness. The church is to be a counterculture in the midst of a fallen and broken world. Really, an alternative society bearing witness to the gospel, living lives that display that gospel, loving non-believers, reaching out to non-believers, demonstrating the kind of life that is to be lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As Paul put it in Philippians 2, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But you see, to do so, the church must be distinct. Which is why worldliness inside the church is so tragic. If we are indistinguishable from the world, we will never effectively proclaim the gospel to the world. And so Paul instructs them, verse 11, not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is guilty of these sins and patterns of sins. Not even to eat with such a one. You see, the lines marking out the people of God must not be blurred. That's what he's teaching. And then he mentions eating. Don't even eat with such a one. And he mentions eating. He's not talking about some sort of casual, oh, you sit down at the same table with someone at McDonald's, something like that. In the ancient world, eating together was known as table fellowship. It wasn't just simultaneously consuming food. Eating together signaled something. When you shared a meal with someone, you were signaling to them and to others acceptance, solidarity, agreement, unity, oneness of commitment. And so it mattered who you ate with. It mattered where you sat at the table, because table fellowship was strictly aligned and practiced along hierarchical arrangements and socioeconomic and religious patterns. Do you remember in the parables it talks about don't take the best seat, take the lowest seat? It mattered where you ate, and it mattered who you invited. Which scandalized people when Jesus says, oh, invite the tax collectors to your home. No, we don't do that. And so in this context, it wasn't appropriate for a believer even to eat with a so-called brother who is pursuing a lifestyle that contradicted the gospel. It didn't serve that brother. It didn't serve him. It could communicate false assurance to them. And it didn't serve the church, because it brought disrepute upon the church. It didn't serve the world, because it hindered the world from seeing the church shining as a bright light. And while this may seem foreign to our ears, and it could no doubt be applied wrongly and pursued self-righteously, this isn't harsh. This isn't self-righteous. This isn't judgmental. It's about the integrity of the gospel. And so we here at Covenant Life seek, when necessary, to exercise church discipline. We seek to do it humbly. We seek to do it gently. We seek to do it wisely. And we certainly don't do it as some sort of exercise of authority or power or politics or pride or any of that nonsense. And we do it for the good of the sinner We do it for the health of the church. We do it for the honor of our Savior. And we do it for the integrity of our witness. We do it because of the teaching of this text. We do it because the pursuit of purity is the sacred responsibility of the church. Now, a message like this, I know, just cries out for specific application. We obviously don't have time to answer all the questions of all the circumstances that can arise dealing with church discipline. Many practical questions surround this issue. But here's an important point that I want us to have in our minds. Church discipline is not some kind of bizarre, strange, extreme idea. It's really just part of the fabric of living our lives out together in Christ. Now, it's the last action towards a non-repentant, stubborn believer who's pursuing the world. Yes, it's the last act, but it's all cut out of the same piece of cloth as our encouraging one another, as our praying for one another, as our locking arms with each other to fight sin, as our confession of sin to each other, as our bringing questions to each other humbly, questions, not conclusions, that might serve a brother or sister in seeing a sin maybe they're unaware of. And we know they love Jesus. We know they want to be free of that sin. All that we do in our care groups, it's all part of the same piece of fabric. We live out the gospel together, don't we? Now, one of the tragic aspects of this text is that somebody should have intervened in this man's life long before it reached this point. No doubt there were numerous people who had observed this man and were aware of the circumstances and the process of sin. And for whatever reason, maybe they didn't care. Maybe they didn't feel it was their place. Maybe they're just too busy. But for whatever reason, they did not intervene. Now, don't mistake this. That man bears ultimate primary responsibility for his sin. Absolutely. But according to this chapter, the church bears some responsibility. And in this text, Paul is impressing upon them that responsibility. So let me end with this question. Is there anyone in your life, any Christian, who appears to be not just someone who is fighting the fight of faith, has sin in their life? No, but someone who is flirting with sin. Someone who is participating in sin. Someone who is being lured into a pattern of sin. And you are standing aside, ignoring that sin for whatever reason, looking away from that sin, turning aside from your brother or sister. Let us let this text motivate us. Don't look away. Don't fail to notice. In situations like this, we are very vulnerable to excuses, aren't we? It's not my place. Oh, they may get angry. I need to pray more about it. Yeah, pray. Do pray, please. But don't unduly postpone going. Go with a question. Don't go humbly. Go grieving, but go. And I would just encourage you, purpose to go soon. Go this week. Maybe before next Sunday. 2 weeks, perhaps, at the most. you don't want to be down the road and realize later you bear some responsibility for someone experiencing this kind of thing. Brothers and sisters, we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Because of that, let us joyfully and vigorously resolve for the glory of God and the integrity of the gospel. Let us resolve to fight for our purity together.